Lazarus, there was the triumphal entry that happened on that Sunday. One of the things that's interesting in this passage we're going to look at today is the use of the word Son of Man.
Is your mic on?
Yes. It could be turned up, perhaps, but the mic is on. Let's begin reading in verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Do you see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. When they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." As I said, it's kind of interesting in this passage we see that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is in the context just after the triumphal entry when they were claiming, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Somebody have that?
"He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom, and there will be no end."
Okay, so the beginning of Luke about Jesus Christ is being spoken of here, and the Father is going to give him the throne of David, right? So we see that he is the Son of David. Also in John chapter 11, we mentioned just recently that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He has power over life and death. So we see Jesus as the Son of God. In this passage, we see Jesus as the Son of Man. Why the Son of Man? What is so important about that term? Well, turn to Daniel chapter 7. What do you have? Daniel 7, 1 to 8.
"In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions of his head while on his death. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had three ribs in his mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour my flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on his back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns.
Okay. What's this?
Cliff.
You look at it like that. That's a rhinoceros, guys.
Yeah.
Come on, it's not that. Or you can say the horns are here. And this represents. So when these beasts are presented, when these creatures are presented, they're presented, what would you say? Violent, potentially cruel. The idea of being able to tear and shred horns in the animal world are weapons, right? And so the beasts that are presented, representing these kingdoms, the kingdoms of man, the kingdoms of the world, are presented as beasts. In distinction to that, we have something else happen in Daniel chapter 7. Somebody read 13, 14.
In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
His what will never be destroyed? Kingdom. Well, we just had kind of a picturesque example of the kingdoms of men. They're beasts. Versus the kingdom that the Son of Man was going to have. What's that?
Shepherd's crook.
Maybe it could be better, but yeah. Let's look at John chapter 10, verse 11, 15, 17, 18. Who has that?
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may pick it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
These guys laying their lives down for others? No. So what you have is a tremendous, my little thing, all right, versus, contradistinction, whatever, comparison, distinction between the kingdoms of man and the kingdoms of the Son of Man that is here, presented in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And then, of course, Matthew 12 is kind of fascinating because we have here that in his kingdom is established by the fact that he turns death around. In chapter 11, we see him raising Lazarus. He conquers death. And in chapter 12, he's actually using death to bring life. Yeah, what is it?
You said Matthew.
John. So, John 11, he raises Lazarus, conquers death. John 12, he turns it around and uses death to bring in life to his people. Romans 6, 20, 23.
I have that. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Again, distinction. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life. He turns things around. If you read through the New Testament, it's just amazing how he is constantly reordering our thinking. He's taking ideas and the ideas of the world, basically, and he's turning it all upside down. And in that process of turning things upside down, like turning over the money changers' tables and all their money, it's uncomfortable. It's a little bit shocking. It's not normal. You know, I learned how to live my life in this little rut, and Jesus comes along and pushes us out of the rut. And it's shocking and revolutionary. Jesus is so revolutionary that the socialists and the communists love to claim him as the ultimate revolutionary, right? He came and he didn't just go along with the religious people, and he loved the poor just like the communists do everything for the poor. And, of course, it goes on and on. But he is understood to be the word revolutionary. He turns the tables. He turns it upside down. It's just like this, the idea of a kingdom based on just power, and yet his kingdom is based on his love and his self-sacrifice for his people. Now, it's interesting here, we have a turning point, talking about turning the world upside down. We have a turning point in history, and particularly in Jesus' ministry. In verse 20, it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." Now, people talk about these Greeks all the time. We really don't know that much about them. There were certain Greeks that were God-fearers, they called them. They hadn't gone all the way and gotten circumcised or something, but they sort of hung around the synagogue. They were very interested in the teachings of the Jews and that type of thing. But there were, the Greeks also had, in the first century, they were the tourists, you know, of the time. They just loved to go out. They were constantly going out to search out something new and different, to discover something that they hadn't thought of before. And so they went to different cultures, just, we would call them tourists today, but they didn't have to have any particular motivation to be there as far as religiously. They were Greeks, they were everywhere. So they may have even seen Jesus flip some of the money tables. And so it's been suggested. So they wanted to talk to this guy and see who he was. Now, it's interesting because they come to Philip. Why do they come to Philip? Philip is a Greek name. So they thought, well, maybe this is the door to get in, right? Because remember, the Jews won't eat with non-Jews. They won't go in the home. They were very standoffish, right? They were better. They were clean, and you other guys weren't. So, for a Greek who wasn't some high Roman official or something, somebody from the outside, some Gentile, that for them to be able to come and have an audience was not necessarily a surefire thing. So they wanted to talk to this Jesus, and so apparently they think, well, look, this guy's name is Philip. Remember, Philip is a Greek name. There was Philip of Macedonia. Remember him? He was the father of Alexander the Great. So it's like there were maybe connections here, right? We can, maybe he won't just slam the door in our face type of thing. And what does Philip do? Sure, come on in. Jesus is going to love to talk to you. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Why? Well, he wasn't sure that Jesus was going to talk to him. That's why. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6.
These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel.
Now, doesn't that sound rather biased? You know, Jesus is sending his disciples out on the missionary journey. He says, but don't go to the Gentiles. I'm sure that's how they heard it, right? We get to keep our respectful distance and to stay clean. We weren't being sent out to be dirty. Remember later when Peter is going to be called to the house Cornelius, to share the gospel, to jump the gospel. God has to not only tell him, but he has to tell him three times with the sheep coming down from heaven. He says, all these unclean animals, and God says, slaughter them, take them, eat them. And he says, oh no, I've never touched anything. This is a big deal for them to psychologically get over the idea that they're going to actually deal with Gentiles. They had spent their whole lives building, reinforcing, making thicker the walls that would separate them from the Gentiles. And Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles, when he sends him out to minister. So is it a wonder that Philip wasn't like, oh yeah, sure, Jesus wants to see you. Okay, well, let's look at Mark chapter 7, verse 27.
But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dog."
Whoa! Why was he saying, why was he equating this woman to a dog? Can you see in the context? She was...
She's a Greek, a mixed race individual by birth. She's a Gentile.
And a woman.
And that too. But the idea was, yeah, she was not a Jew. And she comes and asks for healing for her daughter. And Jesus says, well, I'm here to deal with the Jews. And all the Jews are like, oh yeah, of course you are. You know, and we're not sure we're going to accept you or you're good enough for us. But you know, that's kind of the attitude that's going on. And Jesus says it's not good to give the food that should be for the children, to the dogs. And she comes back, just a little aside. What is her comment back? And even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. Remember that? Does Jesus heal her daughter, by the way? Yeah, he does. So, on the one hand, he's saying dog to the Gentile. Calls him a dog, the woman. Who's just coming to get her daughter's help for her daughter. And on the other hand, he heals the woman. So Philip is like, I'm not sure. Okay? John chapter 4, 22.
The heavens are not yours. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews.
Okay, so this is the situation, the woman at the well, John 4. And they've been discussing things, and she's trying to kind of get away from her own personal life because it's getting a little uncomfortable. And so they start talking about where to worship and what's the right religion and all this. And Jesus makes the comment, salvation is of the Jews. Wow, that seems, it's about the Jews. He put that together with him calling the other people dogs, with him saying that in Matthew, we're not going to go to the Gentiles, we're not going to go to the non-Jews. And yet, what does Jesus do when the Samaritans come out of the village? He spends like 3 days with them, talking to them. So, why am I going through? Because Philip is like, oh yeah, I'm not really sure where Jesus is going to come down on this. Hold on just a minute. He goes over and he says, hey, Andrew, what do you think? Because it was enough of a question as mine. And Andrew, they sort of go over these passages, and they say, okay, let's go and talk to Jesus about it. But they didn't just bring the guy. Say, Philip and Andrew. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. In other words, Jesus, there are some people who would like to see you. You know, they're confident enough to at least now raise the question. This is a real turning point, though, in the story of the gospel message. What had happened just before this? We started out reading from verse 17, really because I wanted to get to verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Accomplish. What are they trying to do? They're trying to snuff out this fire that is interest in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ that was beginning to spread among the Jewish people. We're accomplishing nothing in extinguishing this. They were mad about that. They wanted to wipe it out. They were rejecting Jesus. And they were seeking, we've already found, seeking ways to kill Jesus. Why? Because the little precious things that they had in their life were more important to them than God in the flesh who had come to visit them. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize his miracles. They didn't recognize the beauty of his teaching. They didn't recognize the perfection of his actions. And they focused upon their little kingdom, what they were going to potentially lose. And so they rejected Jesus and sought to kill him, and just complained that the world has gone after. And some people might say, you know, 20%, 25%, who knows? We have no exact numbers. But a large portion of the Jewish population was beginning to really get excited about this Jesus. And we had just seen this tremendous triumphal entry where he comes in seated on a young donkey, symbol of a king, but a king coming in peace, a king coming in gentleness, not a king coming for war and to tear and to rend. Anyway, they rejected him. So Jesus, we don't know, we assume he probably saw these guys, but there's more in this passage. There's more. Jesus answers, not about the Greeks, we'll see kind of the flow of the gospel from here on, but really, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's a little bit hard to see in this passage, but there's two words for life there. The first word is suke, and the second word is zoe, that's being used in the passage. And so there's a little bit of a play on things. Both of them we translate as life. Suke means basically ego. It's where we get the word ego from. And so what is the ego? In English, we think of it as the mind, the will, sort of the control center, if you will. Who's in control? And, there used to be I guess there's still a group called, is it Campus Crusade for Christ? Okay. Years ago, they had an illustration where they drew a throne on your life, remember? That, those of you who are Campus Crusade fans. And it was a nice illustration. The question was, who sits in your heart, in your mind, who sits on the throne? Who's in control? And it ought to be God. At creation, God was there. And then he gets displaced. And so basically, God gets kicked out, and ego gets put on the throne, puts in control of your, I'm in control of my life. It's the choices I make. Okay? He who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. That's beginning to make sense now? That when I am the one who's going to be the pilot who brings the ship into the harbor because I can see there's water, I know where to drive it, we wreck the ship. Zoe, when connected with the word eternal, means a fullness of blessing. It's life to the full. That's a good illustration of this. Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at Genesis.
Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies.
Small chapter. Passage of the chapter, because really, and most of us have heard the story of Abraham and Isaac, but it really, you have to step back and look over three or four chapters, five chapters, to get the whole picture of what's going on here. God's calling Abraham and he's blessing Abraham, and then there's a lot in there where Abraham asks for the sparing of the righteous people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and next thing he wakes up and they're, as far as he can tell, they're all wiped out. He doesn't know that God did bring Lot out and was bringing him out with his wife and two daughters, too, at the time. God had sent angels, and they went through, and they had to work really hard to get Lot out of there. But anyway, Abraham doesn't see this, and he goes down, and there's a story about Abimelech. And so all these things are happening in his life. Well, finally, God comes to Abraham and had said, you're going to have a son, and Sarah has a son, and that son is Isaac, not Ishmael, who he already had with the slave girl. The point is, God says, your only son, he starts talking about, this is it. And Abraham just loves this son, has sent Ishmael away. Here's some, have some water and go. And God promises to take care of Ishmael, but he's like focused on Isaac, focused on Isaac. Isaac becomes the answer. Isaac is the answer of God's promises to Abraham. He is the hope, the future, because he didn't have any family, any seed. And this is going to encapsulate the blessings of God. And then God says, and offer him up as a sacrifice. Whoa. So what's happening? Well, basically God doesn't look for human sacrifice. But in this case, in 22, he had Abraham go and see if he was willing to do this. Why? Because Abraham had to be willing to give the most precious thing he had, which was Isaac. He had to basically show that he loved God more than he loved Isaac. And in the end, what he does is he says, you know what? God is so good, and I know he is so good, and he's asking for Isaac. He can raise him from the dead if that's going to be his answer. And so he goes ahead and he gets ready to offer Isaac. Mm-hmm. And God stays his hand. The angel stays his hand. And there's obviously the rams calling and thinking about that stuff. But Abraham reveals that God is going to be on the throne of his heart. Nothing else is going to be in the way. Nothing. I don't understand it. I don't know for sure what God is going to do. I know God can do anything he wants, but I will follow God no matter what. Wow. And look at this. Yeah.
There's also the parallel passage in Hebrews where it mentions that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead.
Right. We said that. He is able to raise him from the dead. Didn't say necessarily he would. Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? When they're going to be thrown in the fire. It's like, our God can save us, but if he doesn't, we're not worshiping your statue anyway. We know God is good. We know God can save you, but it doesn't matter. I will serve God and not your golden statue. You see, the point is here that God is on the throne of their life. You use the old illustration. That's the question. And it is in giving up their own control, their own suke, that they will experience in John chapter 12, that they will experience the absolute fullness of blessing in life. Lordship of Jesus Christ, if you read through the New Testament, the lordship of Jesus Christ leads to full blessing. And to the degree that we hold back from loving God and serving him, we basically rob ourselves from the blessings of God. You say, well, look at this guy. He's rich. He got it by unscrupulous means, or he's just running after all his lusts, and he's able to. And it's like, you know what, though, according to God's way of living, that person isn't very happy, and they do not know the fullness of life that Jesus knew. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2.
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Okay, it's interesting to me that it's talking about the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. But it begins with, we, therefore we also, later on, let us lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. We are invited into this same work. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a joy that was set before him. So joy is part of it. But we're invited into this, to take part with this. Jesus calls us to follow him. Oh man, Jesus had no place to lay his head. Didn't he say that? The foxes have their dens, the birds have their nests in the trees, and Jesus didn't have a summer place. Jesus didn't have a winter place. Jesus didn't have any place. He just wandered about. If somebody wanted to take him in on a particular night, then he'd have a roof to sleep under. Otherwise, he slept under the stars. It was a tough life. He had no place to lay his head. And yet it was a good life, because God watched over him and provided for him. Jesus calls us to follow him, maybe not by giving up your house, but maybe we need to look at our habits. Maybe we need to look at our hobbies. Jesus calls us to follow him in holiness, to follow him in his teachings in so many ways. And each time we decide we're going to follow Jesus, it's like stepping onto the boat. It's like the world's going to get turned upside down, because God's values are different than man's values. God's purposes are different than man's purposes. But God is just, and God is good. It might be uncomfortable, but Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. Eternal life. Jim Elliot. I love this quote. You remember him? He was the missionary who went to the Aka Indians and was martyred in trying to bring the gospel to these headhunter guys. Sorry, headhunters. He made a famous quote. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's powerful. When you think about it, there are a lot of things in this life that we are going to lose. We're going to lose the ability to go up to Schweitzer and ski. We're going to lose the ability to ride my motorcycle down to southern Idaho. We're going to, all the things of life, my boat, I don't really have a boat, but you know, whatever, the things of this world grow dim, and they rust, and they fade away, and they go away. We can't keep them. And yet we're so adamant to spend our energies and our focus. This is what's important. It makes me happy now. That's ego talking. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Sometimes it's hard. Dislocation is hard. As God turns over and reorders the things of our life. 1 Peter 4:13 to 16.
But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified.
Wow. Happy are you? Rejoice? How many people really rejoice in being abused for the gospel, being rejected because you're standing for faith? Sometimes we'll do it, but it's not something that we really rejoice in. We were reading Polycarp this week. Polycarp was so excited. Remember him, early church father? They were martyring Christians just all over the place. And, basically, all you had to do was say, hey, Caesar's a genius, and throw some. They would provide the grain. You just throw the grain as a little offering. You know, and then you were good to go. You were free, fine. And, of course, the Christians said, no, I can't do that. And Polycarp was said to be like the last Christian who was martyred. If you read, go through Fox's Book of Martyrs or something, and you read about these people who saw it as such a privilege to be able to be martyred for Jesus Christ. Such a privilege. They would not miss it. In fact, they had to say, you know, if you volunteer, if you run over to the Romans and say, by the way, I'm a Christian, you might want to kill me, right? There were people doing that because it was seen as such a privilege. Yeah. Well, the people did, they had to say, well, we're not going to mention your name because it's like, you're really not supposed to do that. They had to kind of put a damper on it. You see, back then when the earth was being overturned by the church, it was a different attitude in the church than what we have today. Today we think, yeah, my house is better than your house. My car is better. And we followed right in line with the world. We're supposed to rejoice in sufferings. Because, not because we suffer, not because I'm an idiot, not because I did dumb things, but because of Christ. If it's because of Christ, it is a privilege and an honor to be able to serve our King in that way, to be able to witness to His goodness in that way. 2 Corinthians 1:5.
For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abundant by Christ.
Okay, so two things are put together here, and they're often put together in these passages. The sufferings of Christ abound in us, but also what?
So our consolation also abundant by Christ.
Okay, so our consolation is in Christ too. That the suffering that you do in Christ is not a dead end. It's not like, okay, that was nice and let's all forget it. It's over. You blew it. In a sense, the world would say. No, there is a connection. We suffer in Christ and we will live with Christ. He called us to follow Him. He didn't stay in the grave, guys. He was raised from the dead. He has power over death. We are called to follow Him. Colossians 1.
I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. For the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily.
Okay, so, in case you're wondering, he says, fill up the sufferings of Christ. It's not that Christ didn't suffer enough on the cross. That's not what he's talking about. The payment of sin is complete. It is finished. However, the outworking of that as it rolls out through history is not finished. And Paul has his eye on the church. That's you guys. Paul says, I will follow through with that, the sufferings that are needed to bring the message to you, to continue on the story to you, the church. And so he's constantly got the church in focus in this. There is this very good work that he's willing to do. Galatians 2:20.
I have been crucified with Christ. it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Johannes sums it up. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been purchased with a price. The price is the death of Jesus Christ. He gave his own life as the good shepherd for the sheep. But the deal is, he purchased me. I am no longer my own. Ego. He is my Lord. He guides and directs my life, my habits, my hobbies, how I spend my time, the teachings I follow. He is a good God, a loving God. In contrast to the cruelty of man, he is not only the Son of God, the Son of David, but the true and righteous and perfect Son of Man. He gave his life for us. That's what the communion service is about. To remember that, he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so it's a time to stop and think, what does this mean to me? Paul talks about when you partake of a sacrifice, don't you know that you know that which is on the altar, you become part of the sacrifice? Wow. Think about that. If you're actually taking the bread and the wine, you're saying, yes, I want to be one with this. I want to be one with Jesus. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Yes. It's not just in words. It's in reality. Now, we can't do that on our own power, our own strength. But we can commit ourselves to God, His Spirit, and ask for His leading and guiding and healing to that end. That's what communion is about. It's an intelligent thing. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So, you know, we want to, first of all, it's for those who actually believe that Jesus has died for their sins and commit themselves as part of his body to fulfill his work, his life. It's interesting. The book of Acts, we're talking about on Wednesday night, the book of Acts is really a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. He starts it this way, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, referring to the Gospel of Luke. Well, now, the book of Acts is after he began to do and teach, he continues to do and teach through his people, through his apostles, through you guys, the church of Jesus Christ, the power of the risen Lord in us. That's what taking communion is about. To be able to commit ourselves joyfully to be one with Christ, to accept his forgiveness, his cleansing, but also his strengthening for the work of his service. If the men will come forward, please. What we're going to do is the men will pass out the elements, and if this is your commitment to Jesus Christ, then you're welcome to partake of these elements. If you're not sure about that, if this isn't for you yet, then let them pass by. Parents, for your children, decide if they really understand what's going on before they just take the bread and the wine, because this is an important thing before the Lord, and it is a specific statement of commitment to Him. So we're going to pass out the elements, and please hold them until everybody has everything, and then we'll partake with them together. So. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How amazing. Thank you for your word, which begins to open this up to our understanding, primarily as we understand how incredibly good and loving you are. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take the bread. Dear Lord, thank you that you were willing to suffer for us, that your blood might be shed to cleanse us from our sins. I pray, Lord God, that as we take these gifts, as we come into your presence, that you would cleanse us and purify us, that we would be acceptable in your sight for the work of your service in Christ our Lord. Amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Drink the cup. Lord God, be pleased, I pray, with the living sacrifice. Your people. We commend ourselves into your care.